Marvellous. Thank you. Brilliant. First of all, I have to apologise to everyone. What with the mask mandate sort of coming to an end, places like churches, you have to look at me when I'm preaching now. So I am sorry if that's ruined your morning. But I'm sure you'll soldier on like the good and faithful people that you are. Will you turn with me to the book of Hebrews, please? Now, I haven't forgotten, you may have forgotten, so I might be sort of dropping myself in it now, but I haven't forgotten that a few weeks ago I said I was going to start a series going through Genesis, not a sort of verse-by-verse, bit-by-bit thing of Genesis, because that would quite literally take about a decade, and I don't know if I've got it in me, to be honest. But major bits of Genesis, quite a lot of Genesis, some of the key elements and turning points and things like that. I haven't forgotten that I said I was going to do that. Unfortunately, the amount of reading that I wanted to get done before I did that is just kind of growing and growing. So I am going to get to it. It just might be a couple more weeks until I do. But for now, just today, we're going to look at the letter to the Hebrews, which is a fantastic. It's one of my favourite New Testament books, Hebrews. And I've probably said that about sort of a dozen of them or something so far. But it really is. And we're just going to be reading chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. If you wanted to sum up probably the main theme of the whole book of Hebrews, all 13 chapters, you could do it like this. Jesus is better. And I love that. Jesus is better. It's sort of a defense against Jewish teaching about the truths of Jesus Christ, about what Jesus Christ is, about what he accomplished, about why he came, about how he did what he did, about all of the meaning of everything he did, and ties it back into the Old Testament. And it seems to have been written, we're not exactly 100% sure, okay? Very clever people who spend their life studying this book have sort of thrown up a few theories, but they generally seem to think, right, it was written to a bunch of Jews or former Jews, probably people who'd become Christians, but then they were trying to untangle themselves from all the mess of, not the mess, untangle themselves from everything that they'd been brought up to think and believe. They were trying to sort of remove themselves from a lot of it and sort of make sense of everything they'd been brought up knowing and make sense of what we call the Old Testament in the light of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And from these four verses, this morning, I want to show you how the author of the Hebrews, whoever it may have been, tried to convince the Jews or former Jews that Jesus is better. Whoever it was, the writer of Hebrews wrote a lot about the nature of Jesus Christ and about what's called his offices, the different roles that he played. And it shows how he's better than the old covenant. It shows how he's better than the old teachings. It shows how he's better than human tradition. He's better than the angels. He's better than every man who has ever drawn breath. And something you need to keep in mind when reading the New Testament, and especially large chunks of Hebrews, is that Jesus was and still is fully man and fully God. He's not sort of like a weird mixture. He's not God in disguise. I struggle with one of the many things I struggle with trying to get my head around the Bible. He's not just God pretending to be human. He was fully man and fully God at the same time, and not sort of a weird hybrid thing. And he ascended, and he still lives as the God-man now, which is bizarre. He is with the Father as the God-man. Difficult ideas to get your head around. I don't know if I can, well, I certainly couldn't explain it fully, and I don't know if anybody ever could. The book of the Hebrews assumes that people, whoever's reading it, is familiar with the Old Testament. It assumes that they're familiar with Jewish thought and Jewish ways of thinking and Jewish rituals and practices. And it takes the ideas of sacrifice and atonement for sin, you know, paying for sin, and the priesthood, and all those ideas found in the book of Leviticus, everyone's favourite Old Testament book. The book of Leviticus. And it shows how Jesus fulfilled all of these ideas, and shows how Jesus made sense of all these ideas, and shows how Jesus came to interpret all these old ideas and to help us to make sense of them as God intended. And in fact, the New Testament, I think it's fair to say, the New Testament, you can only really sort of fully understand some of the ideas if you look at the Old Testament at the same time. We've sort of drawn this distinction between the Old and New Testament, the Old and New Covenant. We've sort of drawn this line between them and gone, well, that's all that stuff that happened there, and that doesn't matter now. And you know, there was a very popular American preacher who made a bit of a splash. It wasn't on BBC News or anything, but in sort of theological circles, he kicked up a great big stink 2 or 3 years ago, saying that he wanted to unhitch Christianity from the Old Testament. In a sense, you don't need all of that. You don't need all that stuff. Which is bizarre, because all the people who wrote the New Testament very much wanted us to hold on to the Old Testament. They very much wanted us to see everything that was done. And they referred back to it constantly. You know, to them, they were writing letters to people referring to what they thought of as the Bible. They didn't have the New Testament then. They were busy writing it. The whole Bible, from beginning to end, is a gradual unfolding of God's plan of salvation, a gradual unfolding of God's revelation of himself. It's all one part, all one unit. So to sort of draw this, we've drawn this division between them, and we've kind of, well, I've certainly gotten confused plenty about it in the past. And I remember reading this, and I've shared this story before, and I think, because it kind of bounces around all over the place, I get a lot more blank looks than I usually get. But I'm gonna try again, because I love this story. And it might ring some bells. There was a missionary called Thomas Torrance to China in the 1920s. And he was a ridiculously educated man, and he was a brilliant linguist and a preacher and a theologian and an evangelist and all of these brilliant things. You know, one of those people just packed so much into one life. And he went to China, and China is just mind-bogglingly enormous. So you talk about China, it's not just one people group. It's a huge range of diverse cultures and languages and things like that, or dialects. And he went really far north, into where no missionary had ever been before. And he went so far north that they spoke dialects that he'd never learned, and I think a lot of people in the West had never even heard of. And he learned their language. He stayed with them for a long time, and he learned their language. And he planted some churches, and you know, he had some converts. And he, with their help, he translated the New Testament into their language. And then he went off, and he came back a few years later. And the elders of the churches were coming up to him saying, "Look, we're sort of parroting this stuff that you told us, but we don't really get it. We don't really get a lot of stuff about Jesus. We don't get why this happened. We don't get what Paul meant by that. We don't get what the letter to the Hebrews meant by X, Y, and Z." So he said, "Okay, then we'll try and pull the Old Testament together." And he got together with the same people, and he translated the Old Testament with their help. And they read that. And then they came back to him again, and they said, "Look, this is brilliant, we get it now. But you're going to have to translate the New Testament again. Because when we were helping you translate it before, some of the words you were using, we didn't really get them. And we gave you the wrong words in our language, and this is why we're confused. We didn't understand what you were talking about, so we gave you the wrong words for the New Testament. So you've got to do it again now, because the Old Testament has made sense of it all." I hope that kind of made a bit of sense, but I love that story because it's such a powerful reminder that you can't just look at the New Testament on its own. It's all one thing. It's all one big long story of God's plan of salvation. And you may have read that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. These are the three offices of Christ, as they're called, the three roles of Christ: prophet, priest, and king. And they're drawn from foundations in the Old Testament of who and what God is. But what does it mean and why does it matter? I'm glad you asked, because that's what I'm talking about this morning. So if you didn't want to know, then you're stuck with me, really. But I'd like to show you how these verses show that these things are true of Jesus. And they touch on the fact they touch on why they're very important roles and how he has fulfilled them. Firstly, in verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2, there's a distinction made between the old prophets and Jesus, the new prophet, the ultimate prophet. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. Now, just to briefly explain, where it says the last days here, the writer of this letter or this book didn't believe he was living in like the very last days. The very last days. People have been saying for hundreds, perhaps thousands of years, oh, it's the last days, it's the last day. You know, so X, Y, and Z has happened. And, you know, John Hagee comes out every 18 months or so. Oh, I've seen a prophecy. There was a shape in the clouds and Jesus is coming back next Tuesday. And quite frankly, obviously he's wrong because he's been saying it for years that Jesus is coming back in a couple of weeks or something. But I think there's a branch of the church who are very, very convinced that every time a major international incident happens, Jesus is coming back before dinner. And we just don't know. And the writer to the Hebrews didn't know. And he wasn't saying Jesus is coming back tomorrow afternoon. He wasn't saying it's about to happen. He's drawing on, again, a Jewish idea where Jews sort of cut history and the future into two chunks. And they said, right, we know the Messiah is coming. After the Messiah has come, it'll be the last days. But they didn't think the last days in the term that we think of the last days. All they mean is that's the second bit. And that could go on for tens of thousands of years. They didn't know and they didn't pretend to know. So he says the last days, he hasn't made a big mistake of broadcasting that Jesus was coming back 2,000 years ago. I've lost my place now. Yes, so all we know is that we've reached the final phase of redemption in God's plan. This is the last phase. This is the last bit before he comes again and everything's turned upside down even more. And in this last phase, he has chosen to speak to us by his son or through his son. A prophecy is sometimes thought of as seeing the future. And sometimes this was the case. Sometimes Old Testament prophets would tell people what was about to happen. But that wasn't the main thing the prophets did. In fact, that was a relatively small part of their ministry. That was a little bit of their role. They didn't always talk about the future. A prophet's job was to instruct and warn people. And mostly they were sent to the nation of Israel. And they were God's mouthpiece on earth. God gave them things to tell people. They were basically messengers. You could say that the prophets represented God to men. They delivered messages of things that he revealed to them. And quite often they were persecuted for doing this. Because, they were sent to Israel and some surrounded, occasionally other areas, to tell them, you're making a mess of this and God's furious. And he's not going to stand by and let this happen. And there will be consequences. And there will be judgment. And there will be punishment. And you've got to watch out. And you've got to change your ways. And you're making all these errors. And that's mostly what a prophet did. And they were persecuted because people really don't like it when you're telling them that they're sinning and God's angry. And I think it's probably fair to say the more they're sinning, the more they don't like it. I saw something in the news the other day, and I'm not going to go off on a big rabbit hole about this, but I saw something in the news the other day about a lot of prominent church leaders and religious leaders and things who had signed a letter. I believe it was a letter to the Scottish government. I could be wrong on that. I believe it was a letter to the Scottish government where somebody was talking about passing a bill that allowed people to just change their gender on their birthday as soon as they wanted. I was born with a man's body, but I'm a female. And they just do it at the drop of a hat. And, you know, there are laws in place that allow people to legally do that at the moment, but it's a long consultation process, and whoever it was talking about doing it just like that. And a bunch of religious leaders wrote this letter and they all signed it. Activists who were opposed to these churches then came out and started threatening them, warning people online not to go to those churches because they wouldn't be safe, and comparing it to the Holocaust. That's a little bit of an overreaction. You don't agree with me, so you're a Nazi and we're going to burn your church down. But they were being told by people speaking on behalf of God that what they were doing was wrong. So they flipped. And I think that is an extreme case, but I think that is a case with a lot of people, is that you call somebody a sinner and they don't like it, even if you say it first, I'm a sinner. Prophets were telling people they were sinners, and prophets were persecuted for it. And as you probably noticed, Jesus was as well. In times past, prophets were the voice of God to a sinful nation. But now he's chosen to reveal his will directly through Jesus. He said it was long ago that God had spoken via the prophets. And this is something that would have resonated very strongly with Jews, because there had been a long period where there had been a lot of prophets, a lot of prophetic activity. And then all of a sudden, after Micah, who was writing 400 odd years before Jesus, all of a sudden God went quiet. And imagine that. Imagine being part of a people that God had regularly communicated with. Imagine being part of a nation that God had been in contact with quite a lot through prophets and priests and things like that. And all of a sudden it went quiet. 400 years. You know, and imagine here, oh yeah, 400 years ago God used to speak to us. And you'd lose, you know, you'd probably start losing hope, wouldn't you? And it was frightening and it was confusing. And then all of a sudden Jesus came as the ultimate prophet. The Old Testament prophets said things like, thus says the Lord, or the word of the Lord came to me. And they're messengers, and they're bringing truth from God, but they're bringing truth that God has revealed to them, and they're passing on. They're just intermediaries. Jesus never spoke like that. If you read the Gospels, Jesus never spoke like that. Jesus never said, thus says the Lord, because Jesus didn't need to. He said things like, in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, he said, you have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. He didn't change the old teaching. He took it a step further and built on what was already revealed by God on his own authority. He didn't need to say, God told me to tell you. He just saying, I'm telling you now. People under his preaching recognized that there was something unique about him. It says in Mark 1, verse 21 and 22. On the Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Excuse me. For hundreds of years, God had spoken to the nation of Israel via his messengers in many ways, it says. Daniel had dreams and visions. Ezekiel and Isaiah had visions. Really bizarre ones, really weird ones. Things with lots of eyes and big spinning wheels and stuff like that. Really strange. The prophets heard via dreams, visions, angels, predictions of future events, his audible voice. There's that moment in Daniel where the disembodied hand appears and starts writing on the wall. You know where we get the saying, you've seen the writing on the wall? As in like the game is up. So God spoke in many, many ways, but suddenly that all stopped. And then hundreds of years later, it says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. This new way of speaking is all the more powerful because of the long silence from heaven. The old prophets had to wait for a word from God. But Jesus was the word from God. Jesus is the perfect prophet, and he speaks the mind of God because he is God. And the writer is trying to force the Jews to look at Jesus and say, Jesus is better. It's like the whole book of Hebrews says, Jesus is better. Then in verse 3, we read that, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In this one sentence, the writer is proclaiming that Jesus is both a priest and the king. The Jews understood that sin could only be dealt with by the priests. This is what a lot of the, what's called the Pentateuch, is about, the first five books of the Bible, particularly Leviticus and Deuteronomy. You know, the ritual sacrifices and the offerings and things like the festival of Yom Kippur, you know, the Day of Atonement, where they would have the two goats and one was killed and one ran off. And until Jesus came, the sacrifices and offerings and various things that God had put in place were the only things that were thought to deal with sins, and they had to be carried out by the priest. And it didn't go well for anybody who pretended to be a priest. I mean, you look at Saul, and he said Samuel then. You look at King Saul. God finally had enough of him when he was waiting for Samuel to turn up to make a sacrifice. Samuel was taking too long, so Saul said, I'll just do the sacrifice myself. And that was the end for him. He'd almost crossed the line many times, but that was the end of his kingship. But there's no record of Jesus ever carrying out any rituals or sacrifices. The only sacrifice Jesus made was of himself. He was the one making the sacrifice, and he was the sacrifice. He was the perfect, spotless lamb that takes away the sins of the believer through the shedding of his own blood. The old sacrifices were imperfect. But Jesus was the spotless sacrifice. And instead of just providing a covering, as the Old Testament sacrifices were, they were sort of a temporary measure, a picture, an idea, a teaching, a foreshadowing. Instead of those, he made purification. He made purification. He washed us clean from the eternal stain of sin that made us unclean before a holy and righteous God. And there was never going to be a time when there were enough lambs and bulls and goats killed. There was never going to be a time when God said, all right, you've killed enough animals, now you're all freed from sin. There was never going to be a time. But he sent his son into the world to be the sacrifice that would end all sacrifices and rituals. After making purification for sins, he sat down, or in the New King James it said, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down. He sat down because he had finished the work of cleansing us. He completed what he set out to do. So where the old covenant priests were trying to cover up sins and cover over sins and sort of put a bit of a patch on it, they never finished their work because the sins of the people were ongoing. In contrast, we see that Jesus not just covered our sins, but purified us. And as the great high priest, Jesus is better. We also see that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, God doesn't have a physical body. You know, everybody when they were, well, saying everybody, I'm guessing that everybody when they were little had this image of God as the man with the big white beard, wasn't it? It's always the man with the big white beard sitting on a cloud. He is omnipresent, which means he's present in all places at the same time. God is spirit. He has no physical body, although he can, of course, take on a physical body if he wants. So in the same way that we might use the phrase right-hand man as somebody who sort of shares in the power and authority of somebody who is ruling, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne. Basically means he's sharing in the infinite power and authority and majesty of God the Father. He is sharing in it. Jesus the man exists now in heaven, but he is sharing in that authority. We're already told in verse 2, he has appointed the heir of all things. And in Matthew 28, Jesus said himself, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. But he was already fully God. He ruled and he reigned with the Father since before the creation of the world. The same King Jesus who spoke to us and has the full authority of the God is the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. Upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is why I get irritated when people say Jesus wasn't God. This is why it's like a thorn in my flesh when people say Jesus wasn't God. He created and sustained the entire universe. The eternal God, Jesus, holds all creation in the palm of his hand. He is the king. He is the king. He is the greatest king. But what does it mean that he's the king? I need knock my notes all over the floor then. Mm-hmm. What does it mean that he's the king? He's not only a king, but he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What does that mean? If I kind of wanted to make this sermon more about us, I'd say Jesus is the king and he alone can eternally purify me of my sins. That's true, but that's not the point. He alone can save me, and I trust in him, and he saved me, and I'm eternally saved, and I am assured, and I am safe, and I am okay. Those things are true. Praise God that they are true, but this isn't about us. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which means the world belongs to him, and our lives belong to him, whether we want them to or not. And our souls belong to him. And we can't just hope for him to be king of our salvation and leave it at that, because that's to rob him of the glory and the honor that he deserves. Whether we give him glory makes no difference, because Jesus doesn't need us to worship him. This is the thing, he's not needy. A lot of Greek mythology and Roman mythology and sort of a lot of the other religions, especially ancient religions, they had these really needy gods that would sort of desperately need these sacrifices, and they needed to be served and they needed to be praised and things like that. Praise is just a natural reaction to who and what God is. But he doesn't need it. We just have the option to praise him. When it says he's king, what that means is we are obliged to submit to him, and everybody is. It means we don't get to follow the bits of his word that suit us and explain away the bits that we don't like. There are a lot of... You read through this, and there's things that will make you uncomfortable. They will make you uncomfortable. And there's a lot of things in here that kind of make you squirm a bit. A lot. Slaughter of the Canaanites, anyone? It's not pretty, is it? Fall of Jericho? Kill everybody? It's not pretty. All the stuff about authority in the New Testament, you know? It's not pretty. A woman shall submit to her husband. I've got to be honest, I was about to duck when I said that, but do you know what? I'm not telling you you've got to do it. I'm just looking at what it says in the Bible. Now, obviously, there are provisions in there, and there are ways that that should be approached. But that is God's design for a godly marriage. You get a husband who's telling you that he's going to go to Vegas and blow all of your savings and things like that. You don't have to like that. You don't have to submit to that, because he has a responsibility. Because when it says a woman should submit to her husband, that binds up with the idea that the husband needs to fulfill his role. Because it also says that a man shall love his wife as Christ loved the church, which means he should be willing to die. Which means that the man's life is not his own. He doesn't lord it over his family. He protects and cares for and guides his family and leads them and takes responsibility for them. I've kind of gone off on a tangent here. But all that to say, you read through that, and there are things in there that will make you uncomfortable. And we have to be very careful how we interpret them. But ultimately, when we drill down into it and we figure out what it really means and not what we want it to mean, we've got to follow it, because Jesus is king and we are not. Leonard Ravenhill, brilliant Leonard Ravenhill, said, how can Jesus, you say this all the time, how can Jesus be your saviour if he isn't your Lord? How can you say you're part of the kingdom of God and part of the church if your idea of Jesus as king is that you like some of the things he said, but you don't surrender everything to him? How can Jesus be Lord and King and Saviour and the one who rules and reigns over you if we're selective? Not you, we. This is me as well. If we are selective about what we listen to and what we'll obey. He came as the greater prophet who not only spoke God's word, but he was God's word, the living embodiment of God's word. He was able to proclaim the truth of God perfectly because he is God. He came as the great high priest because he alone could provide the perfect sacrifice and the one who purifies all. And he's the great high king because all authority in heaven and earth belongs to him and him alone. No church leader, no politician, no government, no tyrant, no earthly king has any right to do anything but bow the knee to him and proclaim he's Lord. And no matter what else we might be tempted to put our trust in or depend on or worship, Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we came here today to praise and to worship you because you are deserving and worthy of all worship. And Lord, we desperately want and need to understand that you are better, better than anything else we put our trust in, better than anything else we turn to, better than anything else that we were trying to draw hope from. Lord Jesus, you are better. You are greater, you are purer, more holy and more perfect than we could ever grasp. And Lord God, help us to live in the light of this revelation. Help us to live with you as our true King. Help us to obey you. Help us to worship you. Help us to praise you. Help us to remember, Lord, that we need to tell other people about you. And Lord, we pray for your hand on this church and on everyone here and on this town. And all the people that we know and love. All the people that we encounter, Lord. We pray that you would make yourself known to us. We pray that we know you more fully and more deeply. And Lord God, we just ask that you reveal yourself to us more fully. Lord, help us to seek your face. Help us to make you the priority in our lives. Help us to make you the center of our lives and our hearts. And Lord, we pray all these things in your wonderful name. And we thank you for the cross. We thank you for your love. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for mercy and grace. Amen.